And in preparation for our message, I'd like to read for you our scripture passage, which is Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. Again, our scripture lesson this morning is Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
C.S. Lewis, in his story Perelandra, has his central character, Ransom, at the end of the story, standing in a place as the story is near its end, and he's with angelic beings and the Adam and Eve of another creation on another planet, and he is just caught up in the glory of being in that place, and all the creatures of that creation are there, and he comes to realize all of a sudden that he's been standing there for 2 years. And it just occurred to me this morning that it will be such a glory to be through a shift in time, in a different time signature, so that we can just sit and listen to one another's stories and not get anxious about where we have to be next or worried about what just happened, but that we can listen and that we can learn and that we can remember and not get them all mixed together. What a glory that will be. Well, last night, the elders and the deacons and the small group leaders met with 9 people who have gone through the new membership class, and we got to hear them tell about their faith journeys, and it was a delightful time. And there were some themes that came out, some themes that pressed on my heart and soul strongly that made me resonate with their testimonies and their stories, that indeed these are fellow believers, fellow followers of the way. The themes, some of them were like this: you have to own your own faith. You have to do more than just say, "This is the faith of my parents." At some place in your life, you have to say and stand up and say, "This is mine." Another close but a little bit different one is theme that came out was that becoming a follower of Jesus is quite different than saying, "I believe in Jesus." There is, in fact, a commitment and a cost to this. And there was a theme also that even if you live in the best of circumstances, and even if you do all the right things, life is hard and your faith will be tested. And so that was an encouragement to me to hear these things last night, and a reminder of our passage today. Well, we have been walking now for a time with Jesus and his disciples. And his disciples in the last passage where Peter said, "You are the Messiah," the disciples have a fantastic, I would think, upward trajectory going in their mind about where all this is headed. Because Jesus has been drawing thousands and thousands of people. He's been healing many, many hundreds of people, feeding thousands of people. And now he has affirmed that he is indeed the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Israel. It's got to be such a thing for them. It's perfect. So now Jesus will take the throne of David, and he will judge Israel with righteousness and goodness. It's been so long. And the 12 of us will carry out his judgment, like the 12 princes of the ancient 12 tribes. Wow, it's happening. We might need a little military training because of those Romans, but Jesus does miracles, right? And then Jesus lets the other shoe drop. He says that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and he's going to be killed and raised on the third day. So the idea, the concept of Messiah had a particular place in their thinking. There was almost no other way for them to think about it. We cannot think about things. We have a hard time. We struggle thinking about things that we don't want to hear. We just slide right into things if it looks like it's what we want. And so that's exactly where they were, a very human way to be. Messiah. They thought back to the first messiahs, the anointed kings of Israel. David, Solomon, the city of Jerusalem, with the palace of the king and the temple, the center of their world, the center of the God of the universe. This is where he meets us. But this death of the Messiah thing, he has alluded to this before, but now he's coming out and saying it very directly. And it sort of bounces off. They're hearing it, but they're not hearing it. I must go. It's not a determinism. You know, it's not something I have to do no matter what, whether I want to or not. There's an element of that. It's not heroics. It is submission to the Father's will. I and the Father are one, says Jesus. And sin is in all of these creatures of ours, these creations of ours. And there's no situation or circumstances, and believe me, we've tried, the flood, the promise, all these things, the temple, there's no situation or circumstance that's going to change that evil impulse that is in these creatures. They must come, this thing must come to pass. And so Jesus is in agreement with his heavenly Father. We must bring new life to the creation, new birth. Make it a new creation, these human beings. And so if we could get our first slide, the Messiah will die. How did we get ourselves, what did we get ourselves into? I mean, that's, I can't imagine that that hearing that statement that the disciples are thinking anything else. And that's what draws out Peter's rebuke. Master, this can never happen to you. And Jesus brings a rebuke right back to him. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. Peter's language is very strong here. He's just very wrong about how he understands the Messiah and the implications. No, no, no. this doesn't fit. I've got a sword here under my cloak. I'm ready to deal with whatever comes. I'm willing to do that. They understand what he's saying, hence the rebuke, but they understand. I mean, they understand a lot more than the crowds. They're with him all the time. They're in the back room. They're in the kitchen when he turns the water into wine. They see it. They see the healings. They see all this stuff that Jesus is doing, these amazing things. So they understand far more than somebody who just is looking over the top of the crowd and saying, "Ha, that looks cool," and then goes home. They're very, very much involved in this, and they're invested in this. But they simply cannot process why or how or why the Messiah should be killed. If that happens, we would be alone. What's the point if he dies? See, I think it's the resurrection part that's not getting through. There are certain kinds of things that stick out to us and others that we just sort of let them fly by. If you look in the second chapter of Genesis, verses 16, 17 in there, it says God told Adam that here's all the trees of the garden. Everything. I want you to eat from all the trees and enjoy everything. It's a strong commandment, actually. And he gives the exact parallel statement. He says, but there's one tree I don't want you to eat from, and if you do, you'll surely die. The you shall surely die is parallel to the you shall surely enjoy this garden. But we just, when we hear that passage, the only thing we hear is, you shall surely die, and you can't eat from this tree. And all we can think about is that one tree that we can't eat from. What's the matter with us? This was before they fell. This is just how we are. This is our creatureliness. And so they hear that he's going to be killed, but that he's going to be resurrected, and the resurrection part just sort of bounces off. Whatever. It doesn't really register. Only the I'm going to die part registers. What's the point of all this that we've done if he dies? What is the point? And so Simon Peter, son of Jonah, first among equals, who has stepped up and said, you are the Messiah, he is confused by this. This is backwards. It's impossible to conceive of. Jesus said, you're saying that I'm the Messiah. You receive this as a revelation from my Heavenly Father. But this revelation of the Heavenly Father is unable to press through the parts of Peter's mind and soul that is blocking this idea now. He just can't go there. And none of them really get it until it physically happens. They see it and really don't get it until they see the resurrected Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and gives them understanding. And this is why God does not have to work hard to fool us or to surprise us or to trick us. He's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to surprise us. He's telling us all these things ahead of time. But we don't hear them because we just don't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. We don't want to hear this. God's obvious, predicted, in plain sight mysteries. They're only mysteries. And the truth is, we still don't get what Jesus is saying here. And you know why I know that? We still don't get it because we still build fortunes. We build organizations that are massive. We enslave people, abuse people in things called churches. We make them like modern-day corporations. We're still playing that game. We got to build a bigger army. We got to take over. We got to do this. We still have a hard time hearing what he is saying. So, Jesus, who in the last passage called Peter the rock, on which I'm going to build this church now calls him a stumbling stone with a head like a rock, maybe. And he's not being entirely, he's not using hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. He's not being facetious by calling Peter Satan. This is much more direct than it might appear at first. If you read back in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, that was where Jesus was being tempted, and Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth without suffering. You don't have to go through this. He was trying to get him not to go to the cross. And Peter now is doing exactly the same thing. And so Jesus' answer to Peter, in short, is, don't tempt me. Why would you tempt me to disobey what I and the Father know has to happen? You're not thinking God's thoughts. You are thinking your human thoughts. It was the Father who revealed the truth about Jesus to Peter, and now you have to keep thinking his thoughts. And so what makes no sense makes no sense. If you look at it one way, if you look at it from an earthly way, Jesus dying makes no sense. If you look at it from a heavenly way, Peter saying, you can't do this, makes no sense. So Jesus tells them the application of what this means. And it's not really good news. It's hard news. If anyone wants to follow after me, he must just deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's a horrible picture. And they're going to see that with their eyes. They already know that picture. They have seen people led out to be crucified. The Romans made sure these were very public spectacles. It was done for the purpose of intimidation and terrifying the local populace. And it worked. And they were going to see their Lord carrying his 100-pound crossbeam, barely able to do it, even as a healthy construction worker man who's been beaten so badly, he can't even carry that any further. So the emotional impact of that picture in their mind is not all that different. If you've seen the pictures from World War II, from the Nazis and the communists, having people, why would you stand at the edge of a ditch to make it convenient for someone to shoot you so that you'd fall into the trench that they dug for you? Aren't those horrifying pictures? Kneeling down in front of a pit, knowing that someone's going to come up and shoot you in the back of the head? The emotional impact. So when Jesus says, you have to take up your cross and follow me, that's the picture they had in their head. They go, "Why? What are you talking about? Why would we do that? It's against everything that is us." The nation of Israel was declared a nation right after World War II and right after the Holocaust. And their de facto motto as a country and as a nation of Jewish people is never again, because of those scenes. They didn't just see the pictures, they saw those things. Excuse me, those who escaped. And so that really is what was happening with the disciples when Jesus was saying this. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. They've seen people carrying their cross to their execution. What makes a person do that? You won't deny yourself that way before you meet Jesus. You won't do that just to impress him. You will do that because you already know him. And he's right about that. And this is what it means to follow him. Take up my cross. That's a horrifying thing. If we could have the next slide, please. Well, we see this today. You see pictures of it from believers in North Africa over the last few years being murdered by radical Muslim groups. Believers in sub-Saharan Africa murdered by Muslims for their faith. Our friend in that area, Ailey, he is set upon by people who are Muslim because he's part of their tribe and he's a follower of Jesus, and he's set upon by the Christians who don't trust him because he's part of that other tribe. God has placed him there to be a witness in that place. But what a dangerous place to be in. And so we are always, to this day, conflicted about when do I defend myself and my family, and when do I defend my country, and when do I say, Lord, this is in your hands. Here am I. There's no simple answer to that. There never has been. And so whatever politics you engage in, practice, Jesus is calling all of us to take the risk of following him in this world, because that's how he's changing the world. And if it means that that's how our life ends, he's asking us to be good with that, because that's how what he did for us. And we are called to stand with, as I spoke about last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three friends of Daniel who were thrown into the fiery furnace. And their statement was, our God, who is God over all and God of your idols that you want us to worship, God is able to save us from this situation. But their words were, but if not, if God chooses not to do that today, we are still following him. We're not worshiping these idols because we know who we are. And that ought to be our motto. But if not, God might save us on a given day, and he might not. But in either case, he ought to be able to know that we are his. And so Jesus wraps this up. He says, the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father and his angels. And then he will repay everyone according to his deeds. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's two scripture quotes in there, or one quote and one allusion. When he says he will repay everyone according to his deeds, Jesus is quoting Psalm 62, and the interesting thing he does with that is that he says in his quote, it's the Son of Man who's going to come and repay everyone according to their deeds, when the actual psalm says it's the God of Israel, the I Am, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who is going to come and repay everyone according to their deeds. Jesus is equating himself with God. So for those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, he's doing it all over the place in the 16th chapter of Matthew. That's who he is. If we could have the last slide, please. It's only God who resolves this for us. The Son of Man, which is to say a human being, but in this case a very particular human being, meets with God himself. And Matthew has seven statements in his gospel about the Son of Man coming in his glory. And one of the ones before this in chapter 16 here was back in chapter 10, verse 23, where he says, "You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." D.A. Carson, one of our commenters again, says, "This is actually the most difficult verse in the New Testament. That is hard to interpret or hard to get it to fit into place." So let me go back to what we opened the service with, Daniel 7. You've heard it once today, but let me reinforce it. Daniel says this, chapter 7, verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man, a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that is to say, God himself, "and he was brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days." And what happened? What happened was, the next verse, "dominion," that is to say, rulership over everything, "dominion, glory, and sovereignty were given to him," that is, given to this Son of Man, "so that all peoples, all nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." That's a pretty definitive picture, but it's an amazing one in that God brings together one of us with who he is. And that's what Jesus is all about and what he came to do for us. So let me read a quote here from Michael Van Lanningham, who writes the Matthew commentary in the Moody Bible commentary, and I think he has this right here. He says, "The Son of Man coming in his kingdom has been interpreted variously as the transfiguration of Jesus, which we're going to look at next week, as the resurrection, as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the full-orbed establishment of the kingdom," in other words, that is the church spreading all over the world as the kingdom of God. He says the more defensible view is that verse 28, again, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That refers to all indicators of Christ's kingly authority and judgment, including the transformation, his resurrection, the spread of the church, and the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, some 40 years later. What's clear as well is that this kingdom that he brings, that has already started, of which you and I are a part, lasts forever. Daniel was very clear about that. It was started by the resurrection of the Messiah Jesus. It was followed by the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, where the temple was destroyed. And that's one of the most significant historical events in all of human history, especially from a biblical point of view. And this kingdom was followed again by the spread of Jesus' followers all over, throughout the nations, everywhere, to every tribe, language, and through all generations. It's gone everywhere. His kingdom has spread throughout this world, and there is yet to come more. We will see him with these eyes. His kingdom is alive and thriving, and we are seeing it. And so this day I would invite you to join this humanity-changing kingdom. this family, this tribe of God himself, this remnant of people who say, yes, I believe Jesus, and yes, I am following him for the rest of my days. Would you pray with me?